going, so we're good there, okay. I'm going to have you go back to the book of Genesis, this time Genesis chapter number 18. I want to start over here. There's a question that came up last night. It was after the Bible study. And like I say, we stayed about a good hour afterwards and just spent some time in the Word. And someone who seemed very sincere, very genuine in terms of wanting to at least be able to answer or understand some questions about God and the nature of God and the Bible, things like that. This was a visitor that we had there. And the sense of the questions that they were asking, they were not asking these questions. I did not get the sense at all that they were asking these questions in the sense of rebellion or rejection, but in a sense of just trying to figure out, obviously this person has either heard other people talk about these issues, or this person has had the questions herself, and she had about five or six questions really back to back that she wasn't hesitating to ask at all, and seemed very interested in at least looking at the scripture and that type of thing. This passage here was related to an answer that I gave her to one of her questions. I'll tell you what it was just a moment. But if you look at Genesis 18:25, it says this: "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now look at the next statement here: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" All right, so let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the time that we can look into your word this morning. We're grateful that you make it very, very clear in your word, right here written down, that you will do right, and that you have proved in history, not just time and time and time again, but by one absolute significant event in history, that you, as the judge of all the earth, will do right. And so we thank you for the insight that your word gives us in establishing, not just asking this question and having it written down as Abraham asked it here, but then really answering the question and for us. And we do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned, yeah, there was a question that came up last night. There was a series of questions, but this one was one that, they were all really good questions, by the way, but this one, as I was thinking about it afterwards, I thought, you know, that would be good to really just spend some time on it, because this is a question that people ask, and that's basically this idea that if God is the God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? Have you ever heard that question? Or various forms of that question, that God, that hell can't be real, there is no such thing as hell, because God is a God of love, and as a God of love, he wouldn't want to see any of his children in hell, and therefore hell doesn't exist. So you have various combinations of that type of a question. If God really is all loving and all caring, then why would he send or even allow anyone, no matter how bad? If hell is what it is, it's such an awful place, then why would a loving, kind, merciful, good God allow even one person to go there? The worst of all humanity, is as bad as it is, why would he even allow anyone to go there? So that was the sense of the question. That was the sense of the question that was asked at after Bible study last night. Just real quick, let's see, I see a post there. Do you guys read dot? What we do, by the way, we're glad that you're here, but we generally do red dot everyone for the most part, and then I do teach a whole lesson, and then we open it up for questions at the end of it. So about 40 minutes from now, or 45 minutes from now, and so forth. Okay, so anyway, the question is that if God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? After all, isn't it true that the majority of humanity has never heard the gospel? And if you have to hear and believe the gospel in order to be saved from hell, then why doesn't God do more to get the gospel out to more people and therefore prevent more people from going to hell? Doesn't he care? And again, the sense, when this person was asking the question, they were not asking the question from the standpoint of being argumentative or negative or that type of thing. They genuinely wanted to know. They really wanted to know the answer. And it was obvious that this person had not only thought about the question, but probably in the circles of friends that she had, they no doubt had talked about that. And young people do talk about that. People do talk about that, you know. It is amazing. I'm telling you, it is amazing the types of questions that next generation have, that they have about God and about eternity and about heaven and about hell, because they really do think about those things. I'm telling you, they do. They think about those things. They want to know that. They ask questions about so much in what you see on television and Yahoo and this and that about the world. So there's a lot of information about Islam out there. So they ask questions about Allah and about Islam, about Christianity, about Judaism. They ask questions. They really do wonder about those things. They see a lot of crazy things going on in the world. And they kind of, on the one hand, see their life ahead of them, but on the other hand, they hear all these horror stories about global catastrophe because of global warming and that kind of thing. And so they do have a lot of questions, and they talk among themselves. And so it is a good question when you ask it. If you ask it from a right heart, and this person was asking it from the right heart, and that is, if God really is, if the God of heaven and earth really is a God of love, how could he and why would he allow, how could he send anyone to hell? Okay? So let's spend a few minutes just thinking about that and answering that question, not from philosophy, not from theology, and not just saying, well, I think. Who cares what you think? And you know what? You shouldn't care what I think. Because what I think and what you think, since when did that ever establish what is right and wrong, what is truth and error? That's not how we decide. So we're not going to look at this from the standpoint, well, here's what Pastor John thinks, or here's what Steve thinks, or that's completely irrelevant, because what you and I think, that's not what establishes the truth. Truth is truth, totally, completely independent of whoever believes it's truth, or whether or not we believe it's truth. I use the illustration that if you and I decide, hey, for me, gravity exists for everyone else except for me, and so I'm going to go to the top of the Sears Tower and I'm going to jump off, gravity could absolutely care less what anyone thinks about it. It's there. Truth is the truth regardless of what anyone thinks about it. We have a human population of, they say, over 7 billion people. So let's say that you had 6 billion, I got to be able to say this number right. Let's say you had 6,699, would it be million, 699, whatever. Let's say out of 7 billion people, you had 99.9% of them who did not believe the truth. They believed a lie. Well, that doesn't make a lie the truth. The truth is the truth regardless of the number of people that believe it. Okay? It is true. So what we want to do is we want to answer this question from the standpoint of, well, what does the Word of God, what does Scripture teach us about the answer to that question? If God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? Let's first of all note a couple of things about God himself, demonstrating that the God of the Bible does indicate about his nature and his being that he is a God of love. Not only that, he is love. Look over to 1 John. Quickly, if you would, turn with me over to 1 John here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. I want you to notice the verse. Look over to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4. That's not the Gospel of John, that's 1 John. And it says this, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And then it says this, God is love. It's again down at verse 16, middle of the verse, right in the middle of the verse, God is love. See that? And those are just two passages in the Bible where the God of the Bible claims that he not only is a God of love, but that he is love. You've got to know the scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, and so on. Paul in Galatians talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself. There's a consistent claim in the scripture about the God of the Bible, the God who wrote scripture, the God who scripture is about, that not only he's the God of love, but that he is love. So you absolutely want to, you start from there, that's true about the God of the Bible. But you know, there are some other things that the God of the Bible says about himself. For those of you reading through the zone and so forth, you've read through Leviticus, you're in the book of Numbers, that type of thing. How many times did you see where when God is speaking to the nation of Israel, God says things like this: I am holy, therefore be ye holy. I am holy. The repeated claim about the God of the Bible that he is holy. And so if God is holy, think about what that means. To be holy means he is absolutely pure. He is without sin. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deceive. He is absolutely pure, righteous, just, and all those many things. The thing that God is, the God of the Bible, when he speaks about himself, the thing that he says more frequently about his nature is that issue about him being holy. The thing that governs God, people say, well, God can do anything. Well, that's really not a true statement. God is limited. Did you know that? Some people say that's blasphemy. No, God is limited. God is bound. He's bound by what? He's bound by his integrity. He is bound by his holiness. God cannot do anything. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot steal. He cannot deceive. Right? So there are many, many things that God cannot do. Does that make him less than God? No, it makes him God. He is God. He is holy. And the attribute, the nature of God that really governs everything that he does is the fact that he is holy. The fact that he is holy. If you go back to that passage there in Genesis 18, and then maybe also get to Deuteronomy 32, look over to Deuteronomy 32 and get Genesis 18 here. Pardon me. Genesis 18, it says once again, the last sentence in verse 25, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Listen, that question is the question in the Word of God. It's the universal question about the God of the Bible. The answer to that question, what that question asks, everything about the nature of God, the God of the Bible, about what he can, will, and should, and is going to do, is contained in not just the question itself, but in the answer to the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's interesting that God saw fit that question asked by Abraham many, many, many years ago. God made sure that got written down in his word. Isn't that something? That question is asked in the first book of the Bible, and it's answered throughout the whole Bible, and it's answered in particular by one significant historical event upon which all of history rests. And of course, I'm talking about the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. I'll get there at some point in this lesson, okay, or next week as well. But just look at that verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what, when Abraham thought about the nature of God, The fundamental thing that he understood about the nature of, in this place, the judge of all the earth, right, is that God is holy. He must do right. Hold that passage there, Genesis 18, and go to Deuteronomy 32. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. It says this: he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Think about that. The God of the Bible is a God of truth. By the way, that's why he calls his word truth. The Lord Jesus Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He cannot lie. God is a God of truth. He is without iniquity. There's no iniquity in him at all. It does not exist in him. There's nothing that's unbalanced or out of balance. There's no unequal weights in balance, something that's unequal and he's just and right. So when you think about the nature of God, that he's holy, he is also just. He can only do that which is right. He can never do that which is wrong. He can never do that which is unholy. He is just and he is right. God is not only, by the way, that means this, to the exact degree that God is love, and his holiness demands that that is so, then to that exact degree, that's how just he must be. That's how just he has to be. So let me say that again. To whatever degree that he is the God of love and that he is love, to that same degree, he is a God of justice. His love cannot outweigh his justice. His justice cannot outweigh his love. He is absolute equal in both. He is holy. He is righteous. Righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcer. Righteousness is the standard. What's the standard? Perfection. Justice is the enforcer. That's why when Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There's a righteous standard that has to be enforced. He's the judge. You see the idea of justice? Of all the earth do right. There's his righteousness. If you look at that passage there, go to Genesis chapter 18. Look over to Genesis chapter number 18. The context here is when the Lord told Abraham that he was going to go and fundamentally destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of their sin, that type of thing. And Abraham knows that Lot and Lot's family are within, they live in the city, and he's quite concerned about Lot and his family. And he asks, look at verse, Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, just before we continue, what is Abraham's concern there? What is his concern? Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Well, his concern, that would be unjust. That would be a violation of your integrity if you destroyed the righteous with the wicked. Let's keep reading. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And here it is, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. See his concern? He's, now wait a minute, God, look. If you are holy and you are just, you're without iniquity, you're right, then your very integrity says that you cannot count the righteous as the wicked. That's his concern. And it's not that Abraham is doubting the holiness or the integrity of God. That's not his question. His question is he's interceding on behalf of Lot and his family, because Abraham, he knows that Lot and his family are down in the city. He knows there's some believers down there, if we can say it that way, okay? So he's interceding to God on the basis of the integrity of God, not on the basis of how good of a guy Lot is, because Lot, frankly, was no better than anybody down in the city, nor his daughters, as you find later on. They go and produce some children by having a relationship with their father. Really a bizarre situation. But the point is, Abraham doesn't appeal to God on the basis of Lot's worthiness to escape the judgment that's fixing to fall on Sodom. He appeals to God on the basis of God's integrity, God's justice, and his holiness. So I hope you see that. So understand a couple of things so far. What we're saying is this. The God of the Bible says that he is not only a God of love, but that he is love. But in saying those things, he is also saying in many, many places in the scripture, he declares about himself that he is holy. And because he is holy, he is just. He is right. He must do right. So just keep that in mind. That you want to establish that as a pillar in your thinking. And by the way, not just as a pillar in relationship to answering the question, if God is love, why would he send anyone to hell? But you want to establish that truth about God as a pillar in your thinking for the rest of your life, about every question that comes up. Any question that comes up about God and about what he's doing, about your relationship to him, about his relationship to mankind, about God's relationship to the Godhead, the relationship among the God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and so forth. You want to have that established as an absolute pillar, an unshakable, unbreakable pillar in your thinking about the nature of God, of the Godhead, that the judge of all the earth will do right because he is holy. And because he is holy, he is just, he is right. And to the exact degree that he is love, that exact degree is he also righteous and just. He will do right. So establish that as a pillar. Now, second thing to understand in relationship to the question about if God is love, why would he send anyone to hell, is this. The Bible tells us about where, when people die and go to hell, that why do they go to hell anyway? Well, that's why. That's the claim of Scripture. The claim of Scripture is the wages of sin is death. We were talking last night about the idea that mankind, when you look upon the sea of humanity, there are a lot of things that are different about humanity. Some are rich and some are poor. Some are male and some are female. Some are tall and some are short. Some are fat and some are skinny. Some are bald and some have a lot of hair. Some have big noses and some have small noses. Some look funny and some look great. Some are popular and some are unpopular. Some are born and raised in situations of poverty and some are born in wealth. There's all these multitude of things that are different about people, about all humanity. You can come up with all these differences. But you know what? There's one thing that they all share in common. No matter their gender, their wealth, their nationality, their ethnicity, their race, the country where they were born and lived, none of that. The job they do, there's something that they all share in common. And you know what that is. It's death. That's what it is. The death rate is still one apiece. Well, why is it that it's everybody? I mean, it does. There's no one ever escaped from the clutches of death. Wait a minute. You're right. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's a pretty good clue, don't you think, as to why he's the Savior? That's a pretty good clue as to why he's the one you should trust. Don't you think that kind of stands out above? I mean, when the grips and clutches and fingernails and grasp of death gets everyone and keeps them except for that one person, it got him, but it couldn't keep him. That's like a major clue, right? Don't you think? I think so, right? But back to the question, why is it that death keeps getting everyone? Well, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:55-56. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 and 56 here. Oops, hold on just a second here. 1 Corinthians 15:55-56. It says this. 55 says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now the context here is speaking about resurrection. That one day death is going to give up those who it has held. And that is, it's going to give up in this context the believers. Okay? That's this context. It's the resurrection of believers. Verse 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? By the way, unbelievers are also going to be raised, but not until the great white throne judgment. They're going to be raised and then cast into the lake of fire. But that's another whole issue. I didn't be misunderstood from what I just said about this verse here. Verse 55 says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Look what he says here. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So think about that. What is it that allows death to get a human body? Well, let me back up even further. Why does the grave get a human body? Well, the grave got a human body because death got the body. But why did death get the body? Well, that verse tells you the sting of death is sin. That's why. Sin, with its venomous sting, poison, a deadly poison, injected a deadly poison. And that sin, the fact that death gets all humanity, proves that all humanity are sinners. That we all come from the same source. And that is not from the amoeba in a puddle of ooze that evolved. We came from the same source, and that's Adam and Eve. The fact that all die proves that all have sinned. The fact that all die proves that we have a common ancestor. And that common ancestor is not a fish in the ocean of the primordial goos that had a chemical reaction. We have a common ancestor, and we all share that common problem that we got from Adam, and that's sin and therefore death. So understand this. Man is already a sinner and worthy of death. If you'll go with me over to John, make sure you get this principle here. Look over to John in chapter number 4. Look at this principle here. Mankind is already doomed. Mankind doesn't become doomed as a result of not believing God. Mankind is already doomed from Adam's disbelief all the way back there in the garden. All of mankind is already doomed. See, a person doesn't become lost as a result of not hearing the gospel or as a result of rejecting the gospel. That person's already lost. We are born in trespasses and sins. Let me say that differently. We're born a sinner, and because we're born a sinner, we sin. Did you get the difference there? We are born with the nature that we receive from Adam and Eve, and that's a sinful nature. That's why we sin. We are sinners. That's why we sin. We don't sin and become sinners. See the difference there? Think about a fruit tree. Think about an orange tree. That orange tree, why does it produce oranges? It produces oranges because it's its nature. So you and I, all humanity, as descendants of Adam, the reason we sin is because it's our nature. We don't become sinners as a result of sinning. We sin because we are sinners. That's the claim of Scripture. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that. I know the world hates to hear that. I know humanly, you know, people just don't believe that. But that is the claim of Scripture. And like I said, to start this, we're going to answer this question from the standpoint of what God says about our problem. Listen, you can deny it all you want. When I say you, I don't. That's what I mean. You know, I'm just saying a person can deny it all they want, but then why are they afraid of death? You can deny sin all you want, but you look around you and death keeps getting everyone. You've got to come up with an explanation of why that is so and why it is going to get you. You see that? If there is no such thing as sin, then what's death? Where did it come from? It doesn't make any sense. See, the answer of Scripture is very, very clear that the wages of sin is death. So look at this passage here. Look at John 3. Look at verse 18. Watch the principle here. John 3, verse 18. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. John wrote this. He says this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not," watch this, "is condemned already." Think about the principle there that was conveyed by the Lord, John the author wrote down. See, a person doesn't become condemned by rejecting the gospel. We are already doomed. The person is already condemned. So the gospel is not a message that comes along and says, if you reject me, then you go to hell. The gospel is a message that says, listen, you're already going there. Let me say that again. The gospel is not a message that comes along and says, if you reject the gospel, you're going to go to hell. It says, you are already going to hell. The gospel is the offer to get out of going there. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I mean, it's the truth what I'm telling you. Sometimes if it doesn't make sense, it's because my inability sometimes to convey information, and I apologize for that. But I hope you get what I'm saying, that the fact is that a person doesn't become lost and they don't get condemned to hell as a result of rejecting the gospel. All humanity is already lost, already condemned. The gospel is the offer, is the explanation of how you can get out of there. The gospel is the wonderful news how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day to give us eternal life, to get us out of the hell that we deserved. So that's the second thing that you want to understand in relationship to this question about if God is love, why would he send anyone to hell? God is love, and he is holy, and he is just. That's clue number one. Part of the answer number two is, listen, man is already doomed, already condemned. Man doesn't become condemned by rejecting the gospel. Man is already condemned. The gospel is the way out. All right, Ken, I lost my internet connection. I am sorry about that. I called Dan. He said that we only missed it for about 1 minute, but we're back now. So let me just, and I know it's already about, wow, man, where'd all the time go? Let me just establish this third point for this question. We'll obviously have to pick it back up next time, and then I want to open this up in case anybody has any questions. But the third point is this, and I just started to talk about it, and I think that's when I lost connection there. And that is, as far as Scripture is concerned, hell is real. It's a real place of eternal torment. Hell eventually gets cast into the lake of fire, which is a real place as well. When I say eventually, I mean after the thousand-year reign of Christ. But understand this, hell is real. When the Scripture says the wages of sin is death, understand this, sin is real. You know it's real because death is real. And since the judge of all the earth will do right, then he has to deal with sin on the basis of, in relationship to his integrity and his holiness. Hell was originally created the devil, and I'm sorry, created for the devil and his angels, the rebellion. He created hell as the just punishment of sin and rebellion. And that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. And hell is real. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in hell. He talked about it about several times in his ministry, such as Mark chapter number 9. There are several passages that we will look at next time about this, but we're out of time, and I do want to open this up for question and answer. So let's just summarize what we've tried to look at today, tried to convey today, that yes, God is a God of love. And he is, when he speaks about himself, he says he is holy. And his holiness is what governs everything about him. He can only do that which is consistent with his holiness. He is just. And he is right. So that's what the Bible says about God. The same God in the Bible, he tells us about the nature of man. Man, we're already condemned. We're already doomed. We are already deserving of hell. Completely independent of whether or not God is but completely independent of and separate from anything about God being a God of love, we already deserve hell. We are already doomed, mankind. The gospel, you don't become doomed and condemned as a result of rejecting the gospel. You're already condemned. The gospel is the offer as to how to get out of the clutches of your just condemnation. So that was the second point we tried to establish. Man's already doomed, condemned condition. The third point we wanted to establish when we ran out of time was the fact is, listen, hell is real. Hell is real. It's a real place. And if you don't get saved, if you don't have all of your sins, you have to get all your sins forgiven so that you don't go to hell. And if all your sins aren't forgiven, you're going to go there. So that's the third point. And we just touched upon it. We're going to start here next time and continue to look at the question because we really haven't answered it. I mean, we did, but we're not in detail yet. How could God, if he is a God of love, send people to hell? So we'll pick up here next time. Let's do this. Let's open this up for any questions that some may have. If you have a question, you're going to need to click on the raise hand icon. It'll pop a hand up next to your name. And then if you have a microphone, we'll release the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, that's fine. You just type your question in. And then we'll answer your question that way. So let me see if I can see if anybody has any questions. Oops. I can't get that to slide over. Yeah, so okay, no hands up so far. Okay. So I thought someone had a question. Maybe they're not in the room anymore. I think it was someone new to the room. They were curious about why we red dot. Okay. All right. All right, well, we'll pick up here next time then. Sorry for the, of course, I have no control over the Internet, but sorry for the confusion of the way it dropped out and everything. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we could spend in your word this evening. And we do pray especially now for this young person that asked the question last night. It had several really good questions that your scripture that was presented would penetrate her heart and her thinking, that she would come to an understanding of the finished work of Christ on her behalf, her personally, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary for her salvation. We thank you for the opportunity to minister to others, to collectively minister to one another, and to be involved in labors together with you as ambassadors for Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen.